Now, when you're given a kind of a subject like the mercy seat, you wonder, where do you begin and what do people exactly expect to hear? Well, we're going to try this afternoon now, for the minutes that are before us, to stick with the subject. You're not going to get any grand outline of the tabernacle system or any of that, but we do have to just keep it in mind and keep the background in mind. And particularly from Leviticus chapter 16, we're going to see some of the details of what is called the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Atonements, it's in the plural, and try to understand what the mercy seat was for and how it was used. Our brother has just told me here, we've got the model, so as most will know then, you have the ark or the chest, and then you have the mercy seat, the covering, and you have these cherubim on the top of the mercy seat. Now, if I just give you an outline very quickly, and then we'll try and stick with the outline as best we can. I'm going to say a little for a minute or two about the piece of furniture, because really that's what we're just going to consider for a moment. It is really, in that sense, a piece of furniture. And we think about the tabernacle being furnished, and there were tables and a lampstand and an altar of incense and so on. So we're thinking now about a particular piece of furniture. Then we're going to think about its place in the tabernacle. You might wonder why preachers use P's and B's. Well, I'll tell you the reason why. It's very simple, not too scientific. You see, if you go home and you forget one, the first thing you remember is this. It begins with a P. So when you're thinking about the P's, you're not thinking about W and a Z and you've got 26 letters. No, you've got the one letter and they're all going to start with the same. That's just very simple. So a piece of furniture and then its place in the tabernacle. Then we want to notice there's a purpose. There's a reason for it being here. In fact, we're going to look at a number of things within that little heading, the purpose for it. And then if we try to understand what it was for, what it really was for, we're going to have to look then at the part that it played on the Day of Atonement. So if there is a purpose, we've got to sort of get a link as to how it was used and get some idea of what it meant to the nation, or meant to the priests, and meant to God, and meant to men. So we've got to try and put that together. So you've got a piece of furniture, you have a place where it is, you've got a very definite purpose that it served, and then we want to see very particularly the part that it played on the Day of Atonement. Now, the question then to be asked is, did it just all finish there, just like a cliff edge, and that's all you're meant to know? I think then we've got to take it up and do kind of a quantum leap to the New Testament, and we're going to have a look then at the person it portrayed, because it had to have something in view, because as you know from typology, a type needs an anti-type, a picture needs a person, and a shadow needs a substance. So keep all of that in mind. So here we have the piece of furniture, and I read with you three sections, just keep them in mind. In Exodus chapter 25, you have the command from God as to the making of it. And then in chapter 40, you have Bezalel, the man who was specially commissioned, and he was a man who was specially gifted by God, and he was the man who actually did the making. So Moses got the instructions, Bezalel did the making, and then in chapter 40, you have the rearing up of it. So those three chapters just give you the outline, give you the details, and give you the dimensions, and so on. Now, as a piece of furniture, it is a grand piece of furniture in this sense that it's all gold. Now, you had last week the ark or the chest. I'm not going to get into that ground at all. But you will know that there is gold and the incorruptible wood. But here it's all gold. And I think that in the reading of the chapter now, I think that it's all, because Bezalel certainly had a wonderful gift from God, it was all made out of the one piece. All made out of one piece. So there's no soldering and no welding and no moulding, all out of one piece. Now, don't ask me how he made it. I have no idea. No idea how you would beat it all out of one solid piece of gold. But that's what he did. And then what you'll notice too is that in the dimensions now, the dimensions, as you can see from the model here, is very clear. It is just exactly the same as the chest or the ark itself. So it is like a lid or a covering. Now, it's not a seat to sit on. Our English translation, just in the sense of a mercy seat. That's not the idea. It's the idea of a lid. And you have here just the cherubim. Each one, I think, is called a cherub. Isn't that right? And if you've got two, it's cherubim. Two cherubim. It's like two fish. One fish, two fish. So it's cherub and cherubim. And you have the two cherubim. Now, I'm not going to say too much about the cherubim. You've got the faces and you've got the wings and they're overshadowing just now. But I do think it's interesting to notice now that you have cherubim mentioned in the Garden of Eden with sin and the sword and the way there, of course, to keep them from going back to the tree of life. They seem, in a sense, to be guardians of God's righteousness and justice and holiness, and in other senses, administrators of divine judgment. Now, I'll just give you this. You need a little bit of homework. Maybe one or two school teachers here today. You need a little bit of homework always. It's very interesting now to look up the living creatures and the faces and the mention of the cherubim in the book of Ezekiel. And interesting to contrast now the vision in chapter 1 with the vision that Ezekiel gets in chapter 10. And you will notice there that there are four faces. The face of a man, and the face of a lion, the face of an oxen, and the face of an eagle. Now that's all in chapter 1. And when you start to read through till about chapter 9 of the book of Ezekiel, you'll notice that the glory of God is departing. So his patience with the kings of Judah is coming to an end. They're going to captivity. Jerusalem is going to be smitten. The nation is going to be taken away. And the city and the temple are going to be destroyed. Now when Ezekiel gets a vision in chapter 10, it's the same vision. And he said it was the same. The cherub was the same living creature that he saw by the river of Kibar and so on. But you will notice now that there is one omission and one addition. So in chapter 10 you still have the face of a man. In chapter 10 you still have the face of a lion. In chapter 10 you still have the face of an eagle. But the face of the oxen has been replaced with the face of a cherub. And I take it very simply that the face of the oxen in chapter 1 is bringing to us God's patience. The oxen, the idea of a beast of burden and the grinding at the wheel and so on. So the oxen brings to us that sense of patience and endurance. Now God's patience has come to an end with his people. And when you come to chapter 10, I take it that the face of the cherub shows us that God's judgment is now about to begin. So that'll maybe just give you a little help on the cherub. All the faces and the wings and so on present quite a number of difficulties by times, but that certainly is something that you can think about and just keep in mind. So there we are. We have the piece of furniture exactly to match the size of the ark, and it is that sense of a covering, not a seat to sit upon, but a covering, and you have the cherubim. And I see here it's kind of just as I envisage it. It's the wings up and their faces looking toward each other. And there we are, just right over the mercy seat. Now, the place then in the tabernacle. It's interesting, I think, when you read in Hebrews chapter 9, it speaks about a first and a second. And then it speaks about a sanctuary and the holiest of all. I was looking up Mr. Darby's translation in the New American Standard Bible. You have different expressions there. You have the Holy of Holies and the Holiest of All and the Holy Place. So if everyone could just keep in mind very simply that when you came to the tabernacle, there were what we might call two compartments. And in the first, there was a constant functioning and a constant working of the priests. And there was a lampstand there and the table and the showbread and so on. And then, of course, there was the altar of incense. Then beyond the veil, then to the holiest of all, there was just this one piece of furniture. So it was a very, very precious place, the holiest of all, and a very, very unique and a very, very precious piece of furniture. Now, as believers, I think it's always good just at this point to remind us now, we often say by times that when we enter heaven, that we enter the holiest of all. Now, you'll notice that in Hebrews, it doesn't use that language at all. In the epistle to the Hebrews, it just tells us that we enter the holiest. Because there aren't two compartments in heaven. There isn't a restriction for some and an advantage for others. So every believer in Christ, in this present dispensation, we are a kingdom of priests and we have access right into the holiest. And I think that's a rather precious little point that we should all try and grasp. Now, in this place then, of course, you will know it's in a place of restriction. And we read from the epistle to the Hebrews that the high priest he only went in once. Now, we're going to see something, and don't be thinking it's a contradiction now. We're going to see that on the Day of Atonement, it was more than once. So you might say, well, what does Hebrews mean? What Hebrews really is telling us that he went in once, in the sense that he went in one day in the year. That's the Day of Atonement, or Atonements is the plural, Yom Kippur. So he went in on that one day in the year. But I do take it, and I hope you'll all agree with me, that I do think he went in a number of times on the day for different reasons, and we'll see that maybe when we come to it. So you notice then the place, if you were coming then to the tabernacle, there is the brazen altar, and then there is the laver, and then we think about this first compartment, we think about the table and the showbread and the lampstand, and then you have the altar of incense, and then you have beyond the veil. Sometimes when you read, and I only maybe picked this up just as I was studying the subject just to try and help me, sometimes it's not easy always to figure out what altar is in view. And I noticed just in my reading now that the altar before the Lord, I think, is generally always the altar of incense. Because there are a number of passages where you have that mentioned, the altar that is before the Lord, and then you just read a line or two, and you read then about the brazen altar at the gate, or the entrance of the tabernacle. So there are two altars and two sets of horns and that, and so you need to maybe just distinguish between those by times. So that's a piece of furniture, and then you have the place what occupied in the holy place, or the holiest of all, or the second compartment, whatever kind of terminology you like to use for that. Now, what was the purpose of it? Well, there's the purpose there. First of all, you can see, just set it on. It's covering. And in a sense, then, I was reading in one or two other passages, it's just described as one piece of furniture, the ark. The ark. And when you come to some of the other passages of the Bible, maybe think about one of them, it just speaks about the ark. So in one sense, it was all one piece of furniture. But in a sense, two separate ones. So sometimes that's difficult, try to put things together. Our minds, we're all very much like, I often say, we're all much like old post offices, aren't we? We all like little boxes, and something goes in here and it just can't go anywhere else. And there can be no overlapping, fits in there, and that's it. But now that's not always the case in the Bible. So there's two very distinct pieces. Wood and gold, solid gold. And yet in another sense, they are together and they form one. So in a sense, it's just a covering. It's a covering for the ark. Now, the other thing it does, if we look in here, I wasn't here before. It's not so bad. Your theology here is not too bad. I notice that there are things in there. And you see, it's not only a covering for the ark now, but it covers three things. It covers three things. You see, we have inside Aaron's rod that budded, and we have the golden pot that had manna, and we have the two tables of the law. Now, those things reminded Israel of their sins and their failures. So you know about the golden calf and their idolatry, and they were smashed, first of all. Is that chapter 32 of Exodus? And then rewritten in chapter 34. Then you will notice that you have Aaron's rod that budded, the rebellion of Dathan, Abiram, and Korah. And then you have the golden pot that had manna. Psalm number 78. You know, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And can he give bread? They were always grumbling, and they were always complaining. Now, you know, in any one of those occasions now, any one of those occasions, they just deserve nothing but judgment. And they just deserve nothing but divine wrath. And there they are, they're in. And they're covered. Mind you, they're best covered now. Because if they're exposed at all, they bring a desperate sense of condemnation. I don't know if you're familiar with a little passage, it's interesting to read. Cows and calves and carts and cows lowing and going in straight lines. Cows don't go in straight lines at all. And one or two here from a farming background. When you've got a calf at home, the cow will not go the other direction. But you know, when you read in 1 Samuel chapter 6, very interesting story. The Philistines have the ark. and God smites the Philistines, and then they decide to send it back. They wonder, is this just a chance, or has God intervened? And they said, well, we'll put it to the test. We'll take the calves of the milk kine, we'll put on them a yoke, never been yoked before, we'll make a new cart and we'll put the ark on it, and we'll see if, and it just went in a straight line. And the cows went lowing as they went, and they went straight to the men of Beth Shemesh. But now they didn't follow the rules that God had given, not at all. And they didn't show the respect. And they looked into the ark. They looked into it. And God smote them. Now I take it in that sense. Without any sense of covering or way of approach, it just reminds us that the law is not given to justify. The law is given to terrify. The law condemns. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. So they exposed themselves to a divine law, and that law condemned them. So things have to be covered now. Things have to be covered. And there's a reminder in here of their desperate failures. But I want you to notice now, we read it together, this is the place where God is going to meet, and he's going to commune. That's lovely, isn't it? God is not aloof now. And he's not just away, far away. No, no. He's the one who wants to meet with his people. And he's going to meet just above the mercy seat and between the cherubims. Is it Psalm number 80? There's the cry for the one that dwells between the cherubim to shine forth. To shine forth. And now the meeting's not by chance. You know, you go down the town and suddenly round the corner comes somebody and you say, how you are, never saw you for a long time. That's what you might just call a meeting. No arrangement, just a meeting. But I want you to notice now, the sense of meeting here is God meeting by appointment. It's a very definite meeting. And then the wonder is that God is willing and God is able and God is going to commune. So it's a marvellous thing, just if you can imagine, and maybe I'll just do it in this sense. If you can imagine from this side, you have God coming and God dwelling and God meeting and God communing. And then from the other way, there comes a man. Now, I know it's the priest and so on, but you'll just allow it in a general sense for a moment. The fact that man at all can approach to God, that's a great wonder, isn't it now? To think that sin has entered and sin has marred, and God now has established a way whereby a man can come right into his presence. Now, you see, that's the wonder here of the mercy seat. And you see, he has to learn. That the way of approach is by sacrifice. And the way of approach is by blood. And we're going to see that in the details of the mercy seat. Now, the cherubim then, of course, the fact that a man's approaching at all. They're not now so much, if you could just think of the idea, they're not looking now at Aaron's rod that budded and the golden pot and the tables of the law and all the condemnation and the failures. No, God in wondrous grace has a mercy seat. And the cherubim are looking, and what are they seeing? They're going to see the value of a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. So when the man comes in that approach, that's that very stiff, unique expression, isn't it, in Leviticus 16, that he die not. Why is there no wrath now and no judgment? Well, we're going to see it's the value of sacrifice and it's the value of blood. So I hope you're kind of following through now. The piece of furniture, the place that it occupied, and the purpose that it served. So it was just a lid of covering in that first instance. It then covered over what was in, all that sin and failure, all that would bring out condemnation. It allowed God to commune and to meet by appointment. And of course it gave man a way of approach. Now this is the one then that will all put you off. And it's the Day of Atonement. Now, we're not going to go into data, all the background and all the details. One of the things that's quite alarming to me as a Christian is this now, that they tell me that Leviticus chapter 16 is a foundational and a fundamental chapter. The problem is, when everybody comes to read it, they hardly agree at all. But it's difficult now. I'll have to say that. It's difficult putting all the details together. And it's even quite difficult in the chapter now sometimes just to get the flow and the chronology, because you're given an introduction as to what God has in mind, and you're given a few of the details of what the priest and the people have to bring, and then it's really only further down the chapter that you actually get into the order and the flow of the day. So what we're just going to stick with then for the meeting this afternoon is we're going to stick with the references now that have to do in this chapter with the mercy seat. And I drew your attention in Leviticus 16 verse number 2. Speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times. So he just can't come any time into the holy place. So it's the holy place here within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So we're left with no doubt that this is the place where God is dwelling, and this is the place where God is meeting with his people in that general sense. Now, when we want to think then about the Day of Atonement, I want you to keep in mind just three things as far as Aaron is concerned. When you go down the chapter to verse number 12, you have the censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and he's to bring it within the veil. Now I take it that that's his first entrance, and there's a great cloud in that sense then that would fill the holy place, or the holiest of all. Then you will notice that he's to take of the blood of the bullock. So we're told earlier on in the chapter that's for a sin offering, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. So that's where we get the expression that we normally use, once on and seven times before. And then you notice in verse number 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. So we're told about that earlier on in the chapter. Two goats, one sin offering. So he's to kill one of the goats that is for the people, and he's to bring his blood within the veil, and he's to do with that blood which he did with the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before. So I take it that on the day he was in at least three times. He goes in with the censer and the coals and the incense beaten small. Then he's in with the blood, and the blood is once on and seven times before. That's the bullock, that's for himself. And then he goes in with the blood of the sin offering, the goat, and that is for the people. Now that's Aaron's only approach to God. And it is on this unique day that he's going in, right into the holiest of all. He's going right in to enjoy something of the wonder of the divine presence. Now there are two little passages to keep in mind. One of them, you'll look it up for yourself. One of them speaks about the bells and the sound, that he die not. And then in this chapter you have him going in, that he die not. Now, those two references are to two different things. One of them is the ordinary functioning of Aaron, where he was allowed to go into that first compartment, and they heard the sound and they heard the bells. Now, you will notice that on this day, he's not going in with those robes of glory and beauty and so on, and he's not going in with the bells ringing. Had we read in verse number 4, he'll put on the holy linen coat, he'll have the linen breeches upon his flesh, he'll be girded with a linen girdle, a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. So that he die not, that little expression, don't link the two up and make them all to do with the one day. The one was his ordinary service, if we could call it that, the daily service as he operated for the people, and they heard the sound of the bell, and Aaron was able to go into that first compartment because the lights had to be lit and the table and the bread and all of those things had to be attended to. That was a daily service. And when they heard the sound, they realized there's our man, that's our high priest, he's officiating for us. But on this day there was no sound. This man is going in now with holy garments, and he's going right into the presence of God. I oft times wonder in my own mind, I wonder what they thought. You know, you hear the sound of a man, you realize he's living and he's moving and everything's operating. But you're standing on the Day of Atonement, and the man has gone in and there's not a sound. And you wonder to yourself, will he ever come out? Will he ever come out? God says that he die not. There's a way in, there's a way of approach, and there is a way of acceptance. Now, what we want to see then is this now. This is where it gets difficult, you see. Does everything just end here, at the end of this day? Now, there are more details and so on, but we're keeping our minds focused on the mercy seat. Does everything just end here now in this day? And this is the ultimate. So was the Day of Atonement comprehensive? Was it complete? Was it once for all? Well, the difficulty is, of course, that it was yearly. It was yearly. It was repeated. The man who went in was never a great high priest. The man who went in was never a forerunner. No one else followed him in. And God never said to Aaron, if I had one more day, I'd be satisfied. So in that sense now, in that sense, and keep it just, don't misquote the preachers now, in that sense and on the Day of Atonement, keep it in that sense, that it's not the sense now of complete atonement. No, no. What we want to figure out then is, this day needed a fulfillment. So this day pointed forward. And the whole idea of a mercy seat and God communing and man approaching, it all had to have something or someone in view. Now, I think then when you come then to the New Testament, I want to think now about the wonder of propitiation. Now, the question in everybody's mind, and people ask it all the time, is this. Is there a difference between propitiation and atonement? Yes, I think there's a difference. There's a difference in this sense. There's a difference in the Day of Atonement and a difference in the day when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary. Keep it just like that for a moment or two. But the question then in people's mind is this now. Were Old Testament saints forgiven? Or had they kind of a sort of a just a bit of a haze over? You see, what you do with the day, what you do with the word atonement is most people begin to read and they get the length of Genesis chapter 6 and they read about the pitch and the ark and the covering and they say that's it, atonement was just a covering. That was all it was and that's it. But you see, now you need to keep reading. And you need to keep reading the Bible. Most of all, you need to keep reading the Bible chronologically. And if you were just to keep reading chronologically with a concordance and pick out the words atonement, you'd pick out words like these. You would pick out words like purge and cleanse and purge away and forgiven and reconcile. You see, that's a wee bit more than covered. Yes, that's a bit more than covered. So you see, other words that occur are the words appease. So when you try to put all those together, pardon, purge, appease, reconciled, forgiven, well, you see, that brings to our mind now, as we saw the other night, Abraham and David were justified. Now, let's be clear on that. They had a right standing before God. Now, did the law justify Abraham? Not at all. He lived before the law was given. Did circumcision justify Abraham? Not at all. He lived and enjoyed it before the sign was given. Now, how was Abraham justified? He was justified on the principle of faith. Now, that's absolutely clear when you come to the epistle to the Romans. Now, when you and I come then to Hebrews chapter 9, we have this word mercy seat, and we want to see now, what is the difference then? What is the difference? Well, the whole difference is just one central point, and it's Calvary. So God is looking forward, Romans chapter 3. And also in Romans chapter 3, God is looking back. Now, God ever had in mind, when this day was functioning and being performed and so on, God ever had in mind Calvary. It wasn't an afterthought. It was in his mind from all eternity. We sometimes think about God devising a great plan. God ever had the plan. God ever had the Son. And God ever had in view Calvary. But for the people now, they had this visual aid. A visual aid. So the holy place now would have taught them, God is holy. I think we'll all agree with that. And standing out here, confessing all their sins and all their transgressions and all their iniquity, would have taught them, we are sinners. And they would have realized, there's no running into the divine presence. You just can't do that. there must be sacrifice, and there must be blood, and there must be a way of approach, and God must be satisfied. Now, it doesn't matter what we think, doesn't matter how we feel, God must be satisfied. So on the Day of Atonement, they had it all in picture form. All in picture form. But now, of course, pictures are nice. But if you have the person and the substance, it's far greater and far grander, isn't it? So we now come to think about the Lord Jesus. And there are six references that I will give you, and you look them up for yourself. Six references in various forms to do with the word propitiation. Now, for those who are more knowledgeable than I, if you do a few lexicon links and so on, you will notice that there are underlying links with the words and so on. But what I want to see now is very distinctly the fact that a day that was repeated and a day that never brought exactly what God required has been superseded by another person and another day. And that's the light in which I want you to see it. Now, there are four references, slightly different forms, to the word propitiation in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 18, it is rendered merciful. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you come to the end of Hebrews chapter 2, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, sins are never reconciled. Persons are reconciled. So the word reconciliation there is the same word as the word propitiation. Now, on those two chapters, it's a verb. Now, keep that in mind. So God be merciful to me, a sinner. And make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Make propitiation for the sins of the people. They are two verbs. And the verb deals with a person in Luke chapter 18. And the verb deals with the sins in Hebrews chapter 2. The other two references to keep in mind, and these are both nouns, are Romans chapter 3, set forth to be a propitiation. And the other one then is Hebrews 9, where we read the mercy seat. Now, I'm just keeping it very simply for you. I take it that in Romans chapter 3, it's Calvary, set forth to be a propitiation. It speaks about for the remission of sins that are past. So there is a retrospective aspect to the death of Christ, showing that God was righteous in how he dealt with Old Testament saints. And then the next verse says, and now at this time, so now there's a declaration of how God is dealing now, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So on the same sacrifice, the propitiation, the Lord Jesus, it is showing very clearly that God was righteous in what he did then, and God is righteous in what he is doing now. When you come then to Hebrews chapter 9 and the thought of the mercy seat, I think if we put the two together, now hymnology is wonderful, doesn't always be 100%, but you must give the hymn writers just a little bit of license. They had some wonderful ideas in mind, and I often think of a hymn, and I wonder, how do you all put it together? Well, here's what the hymn writer said. He sprinkled with his blood the mercy seat above, for justice had withstood the purposes of love. Now, you're not too sure in the hymn writer. You see, he's thinking about a divine requirement. He's thinking about a heavenly standard. He's thinking about infinite justice. And I take it he has in Hebrews chapter 9, he has in mind the mercy seat. And he has the abiding value of the blood of Christ reaching up, as it were, and satisfying the divine requirement. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 3, it is Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, set forth to be a propitiation. It's a bit like bringing a painting out. A painting that hasn't been seen. And you bring it out and you put it on the wall. And it's on public display now for all to see. So the preachers in the first century, they said, this thing wasn't done in the corner. Not at all. This was out and open. God has set his own son forth to be a propitiation. So there are two nouns. I take it one has a link to Calvary. And the other has a link to heaven. And in my own mind, if you'll allow me, I link the two together in this respect. The Lord Jesus Christ, he has satisfies the craving of the brazen altar. So that was at the gate of the tabernacle. But he also has gone right in. And he has satisfied with precious blood the demands of the mercy seat. Now, I'm not too sure if you'll accept the theology, but I'll preach it anyway. When the Lord Jesus Christ cried in John chapter 19, "It is finished." Now that sound was never ever heard on earth before. It is finished. You'll allow me to say this afternoon that there was another sound heard in heaven and it was never heard before. God said, "Satisfied." Now can't you see the difference now when we think of Calvary and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? One was a picture. Now it's not so much, I'm indebted to Walter Boyd pointing this out, it's not so much that the types fall short. The types do what God intended them to do. But the types could never be the reality, because the reality is always greater than the type. And the person must always be more wonderful. So in that real sense, there's something finished. God is satisfied. Now when you come then to Hebrews 10, and I don't want to digress too much, I want you to notice then those references. It's actually a question at the beginning of the chapter. Notice where the question mark comes in your Good Authorized Version. It has to do with the dread conscience of sins, and then to do with remembrance of sins, and then the thought of offering for sin. And quite often when we're preaching the gospel, we remind sinners, no more dread conscience, no more offering, no more remembrance. Everything is absolutely satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus. The two other references that you need to keep in mind with propitiation is 1 John chapter 2. He is the advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is. Now I want you to notice now, it's not was, he is. Now that's the abiding value of the work of Christ. Now I take it, unless someone can tell me different and help me out in this, but it is a little point worth of thinking about. If a Jew sinned, even the next day after Yom Kippur, I take it that whatever his sin was, he would have to obey the normal laws of Leviticus 4 and 5, the sin offering and the trespass offering. So he was right back to remember his guilt and remember his sins and the offering and so on. For you and I today, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. So there is an abiding value to the work of Christ. He doesn't make another offering himself. He doesn't ask us to have another offering. In that sense, there's a great uniqueness and a great wonder to the once-for-all offering of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, the final mention is in 1 John chapter 4. And it draws a great practical point from a very deep theological subject. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, they are again two nouns. And they are not nouns to places like Romans 3 and Hebrews 9. They are nouns to a person, the person of the Lord Jesus. So herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also. Now that word ought is the word for debt. We are now debtors. We have a corresponding debt to love one another. So the love of Christians one for another is not a sloppy sentimental love. It's not a liking because we're all in the same social class or anything to do with that at all. Not at all. The love for Christians one for another should spring from the love of God in Christ, the one who is a propitiation for our sins. So there we are, the piece of furniture, the place that it occupied, the purpose it served. We have thought then about all the procedure and that unique place on the Day of Atonement, and then the person it portrays, I take it, the person of the Lord Jesus, satisfying fully the demands of the mercy seat in himself, and God forever satisfied. You and I truly blessed, and now the privilege of entering the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way. Now shall we pray?